Well, I don't think I'm surprising or bringing any enlightenment when I say that we are a culture of news. We have access to news 24 hours a day. You have the mainstream media, you have alternative medias, you have guerrilla sources. And now that two-thirds of Americans get their news from social media, which never turns off or takes a break, it is all news all the time. And yet, as we gather on this Reformation Sunday, if you go into many of our Protestant churches, we don't hear news from the pulpit. I mean, don't get me wrong. You will likely hear something from the news cycle in one way or another, but you won't hear news. What do I mean? Well, since we are celebrating the Reformation, or at least acknowledging it this morning, it is a good time to reflect on one of the core issues, or at least several of them, that are at the heart of the Reformation. That question of what exactly is the gospel, and what makes it good. And this may seem like a simple question, maybe even simplistic, because of those who have been in the church. Many of us have been in the church for any amount of time, you know, can probably rattle off at least a certain definition of the gospel. We've had the word spoken to us many times. We, I think, have a vague notion of it. But by all accounts, even among the churches that have sprung from the Protestant Reformation, we are quite confused on the issue as far as how it's both published and practiced. This confusion isn't new, especially in our nation. It was noticed even by Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he visited the United States back in the 1930s. He made this comment that the nation is Protestant without the Reformation. What Bonhoeffer saw was that American Protestant churches promoted the moral and social and civil concerns that were tied to the Protestant faith of its time. So, for instance, it talked about Judeo-Christian values, it promoted a Protestant work ethic and so forth, but it was not focused on the question as a church of, or as a nation, how can a man be found righteous in the sight of God? How is a man made right before a holy God? And this is no small issue. I mean, if you were to do a survey asking what makes a person righteous today, you know, who are the people in the right? How do you know that someone is righteous or on the right side of things? I mean, what sort of answers do you think you would get? I mean, much of it would be based on one's behavior. I think in our time, a lot of it would be based on political thought and social concerns. And if you did a survey of much of the preaching in America today, what do you think would be the topic of conversation? I mean, don't get me wrong, the Bible would be used for sure. Jesus would be mentioned for sure. But the Bible used to answer what sort of questions? And Jesus promoted to answer what sort of concerns? What does he teach and what does he do? I mean, much of the focus on preaching today is some form of instruction for living well or thinking rightly. And while not intended, if most of our teaching is instruction and application on how we're to act, people will begin to believe that this is why Jesus came. That Jesus came so that we would act better, that we would think better. And again, those are surely results of that reality, but is that his primary concern in his coming? That he came primarily to teach us to be better people. The gospel becomes focused in this sort of reality on moral reformation and personal transformation. If you go to your local Christian bookstore and you start to look at the practical section, that's what it's about. How can you change your life in such a way that it reflects better living? And preaching like this, while it offers good advice, does not offer good news. And those aren't the same thing. And believe it or not, I'm going to hear to tell you that you need more news in your life, not less, which you don't usually hear me promoting. And so this morning I want us to see under a few headings what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. And I want to begin with the negative, what the gospel is not. Paul is reminding the Corinthian church of the gospel that he had already made known to them. You see that in verse 1, the gospel that he preached. And then he says in verses 3 and 4, that gospel that I've already preached to you, he's going to repeat it. He's going to give the content of the original message that he already has brought to them, that they've already believed in. And what we see when we look at those verses 1 through 4, is that the gospel is not something that you do. You'll see in all the verbs that Paul uses, we are not active in this text. It is all about Christ and what he does. Every verb in Paul's gospel is performed by one particular character. It's Jesus in its entirety. He died and he rose and so forth. And so in our time, often we get confused with we confuse the gospel with our, for instance, our experience of the gospel. Maybe you grew up in churches similar to the ones I grew up, where a lot of times the gospel was about our response. So repenting and believing, that was kind of the heart of what we meant, a decision. That was, you know, when a service was a gospel service, it was about our decision to believe the gospel. Or the gospel maybe is talked about in the, you know, terms of Romans roads, the how-to. How do you become a Christian? That's the gospel. Or the gospel in certain churches concerns, you know, our well-being, our health, and our money, and so forth, obviously, in a certain faith movement sort of way. Or the gospel could be about obligations, that we're told to live the gospel. And it starts to answer questions about how we should live and how we should treat each other, how culture and society should change because of this this gospel, how the government should change. You hear a lot about these things, and you have heard a lot about this for over 100 years now. This is not a new phenomenon. Or maybe you think or have been instructed the gospel, for instance, is about the fruit that we produce. It's a changed life. You know, when I was growing up, all the time that we would hear about the gospel, it was usually someone coming to talk about the transformation that they underwent because they met Jesus. You know, I used to be into drugs and alcohol, and now my life is cleaned up. And so we get a presentation where the content of the gospel is a person's changed life and their testimony concerning that life change. But all of these things divert us from a proper understanding of the gospel because each of them focuses on us and our experience of the gospel. I mean, think of the potential dangers here. I mean, how many people have exhausted themselves in pursuit of a proper gospel experience? Depending on, again, what sort of circles you were raised in, there's many folks who are not sure whether they're saved because they didn't either have a big enough experience or their testimony is lackluster compared to other people's, you know, large changed life. You know, maybe they believed the gospel their whole life in a very quiet way and they didn't have this, you know, huge Rumspringa experience where they rebelled from everything and really felt saved afterward. They're not sure that they've done enough or believed enough, have changed enough or grown enough and so forth. This is why so many Christians struggle with assurance of salvation. Because the gospel becomes about how you feel or how you have behaved or what you do. But of course, feelings change. Your experience of coming forward when you heard the gospel preached, that experience will eventually fade. Your life will take turns. Sin will take place, and those things that used to give you hope will become hidden by time and testing and often by failure. And so maybe you had a real, you know, powerful experience when you were, you know, 19 years old, and now you're 59, and you can't remember those feelings, and you can't remember all that experience, and wondering, like, was there something different then, and do I lack something now? Often folks will remember a time when they were, you know, really on fire for the Lord. But, you know, life came and passed by, trials occurred, responsibilities piled up, and now they just feel that they're not as spiritual, quote unquote, as they once were, and begin to doubt whether they're saved at all. And of course, there's nothing necessarily wrong with experiences. And God does at times move in ways that make him feel nearer to us. We sense his presence in a different way. But if that experience is your hope of assurance, if that's what you're basing your hope in, your comfort, you will find that those things will ultimately fade and leave you troubled. There will always be a come down from any sort of experience that you have. And hope rooted in experience will leave you lacking confidence and assurance. The reality is this focus on experience or changed life or fruit or correct convictions actually divert us from a proper understanding of the gospel, because it focuses everything on the person and their own experience of something. The focus becomes them and what they have done, while the gospel, when rightly understood, actually frees us from this sort of bondage. Because the gospel, in one sense, one very important sense, has absolutely nothing to do with you. Notice your place in the gospel story. The only mention of you in relation to Paul's gospel, the only thing that you bring to the table, is sin. Notice what he says in verse 3. Christ died for our sins. That's us in the story. That's our whole part that we play. The reason the hope of the gospel can't be found in us is because nothing in us is able to do what was needed, namely to reconcile us to a holy God. There's nothing we have that we can bring to Him that will satisfy the problem that we come with. The chasm between who God is and what we are cannot be breached due to our lostness in sin. And of course, that being the size of that chasm is insurmountable. The lostness is total. We are blind and deaf and dumb and even, in Paul's language, dead. As one author writes, the totality of our depravity consists in the blindness. We do not even see that our virtues are as sinful as our vices. And that problem doesn't simply vanish when you get saved, interestingly enough. As the law teaches us, on your best day, and on your particular best day, your best work of your best day, still has a whole lot of the old you involved with it. And therefore, even that work isn't free or untainted by sin. And that is why the fact that the gospel is not about you is a large part of why the gospel is good news. So if that's what the gospel isn't, notice what the gospel is. Paul tells us three times in our text how he delivered the gospel to the Corinthian church. The means used to deliver it, he says three times, was preaching. He says it in verse 1 and again in verse 2. And at the end, in verse 11, he says, no, so whether we do this or do that, it's the same thing that we have preached to you. And the fact that the preaching is the means used to deliver the gospel tells us a lot about the nature of the gospel, what it is exactly. It is something that is passed on by verbal report. It is testified to, it is talked about, it is proclaimed. It is a message. The word that Paul uses here points backward to the Old Testament, a word that was used concerning reports that were often brought back in times of war. So maybe you remember the story when Saul, the first king of Israel, goes to battle and he dies. And the Philistines are out kind of rummaging through the battlefield, and we read these words. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the houses of their idols and to all the people. It's the same word that's translated gospel in the New Testament. They find their enemy dead, and what do? They go tell everybody about it. They send messengers to proclaim a message about something that has happened. Our enemy has fallen. We're bringing a report of a good thing that has taken place in the past, which has secured for us a good future. And we all grow up knowing the gospel, even if we didn't go to church. I mean, if you were ever taught by the movie The Wizard of Oz, you learned a good example of gospel proclamation. Right? Ding dong, the witch is dead, right? That is the gospel. And what's funny is the whoever wrote that song knew the actual components of what they were saying. Listen to the words. Ding dong, the witch is dead. Which old witch? The wicked witch. As a coroner, I must aver, I thoroughly examined her, and not only is she merely dead, she really is most sincerely dead. This, then, is a day of independence for all the Munchkins and all their descendants. Yes, let the joyous news be spread. The wicked old witch is at last dead. So notice, the very word that's used, let the gospel go out. What's the gospel? Our enemy is dead. Everything that was formerly binding us is gone. And we now have a future that has been given to us because of this event that has taken place. That is the gospel. Go tell everyone what's happened to the enemy. And as a result of that happening, why they are now free. That's why the gospel is first and foremost a message, a report. You know, maybe you've heard that saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Oh, they're necessary, according to the scripture. You can't preach a gospel without words. It is a message. I mean, did you hear the Old Testament reading this morning where we get Paul's usage even of the proclamation of gospel in Romans 10? In Isaiah, he says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings gospel, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And the picture that he gives us in Isaiah 52 is there's a watchman looking out, right, waiting to see what will be the outcome of the battle that's taken place. Are three soldiers coming back in chains with the enemies leading them? Or is the king coming back victorious with the enemies behind them? And as soon as he sees it, he then makes proclamation. And if it's a good proclamation, he announces the gospel. And this is what he does in this text. He says, hey, God won. Our God reigns. Our enemies are defeated. We are set free. Everything that had been formerly is over. And there is a good future that now is held out before us. God won. It's over. The witch is dead. Sin, death, and the devil are defeated. The New Testament quotes this very verse. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. When Paul, speaking, says, every time the preacher opens his mouth to proclaim the word of the gospel, that's what he's doing. He's the watchman in Isaiah pronouncing to the world, God won. So he says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So gospel preaching is simply this. It's an announcement that God won, that God did something, God acted. And that is the message that Paul is bringing to Corinth, in which we preach even this day, that God has been victorious and our enemies are defeated. And notice, he won through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He won through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So notice the news. The gospel reports what Christ did and experienced. Christ is the subject of each verb, as we mentioned. He is the actor. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised. He appeared. Notice it's something accomplished already in history. That's why it's news, right? News isn't predicting anything. Well, our news may be. But news is not supposed to predict the future. It's supposed to report on what has happened already in the past. Each verb is a completed action here in the text. It's already done, and therefore it can be reported to us as accomplished. As Philip Carey writes, the gospel is not a theory to apply. It's a story to believe. It is good news that gladdens the heart, and it changes our hearts precisely by giving us something to be glad about, something we embrace by faith alone, not by doing something about it. To be precise, it gives us someone to be glad about. For the gospel, being the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, does not give us practical advice or a theory about how to live our lives. It gives us God in human flesh. And if Paul were asked, do you have a testimony? He would answer, yes. And the testimony that he would give would be the testimony that Jesus Christ has come. He has lived, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That is his story. That is the testimony of his salvation. And the final thing we want to see is why this gospel is good news. You'll notice it deals with our biggest problem front and center. It's good because it's for us. It's for our sins. That's why it's good news. We are often, like Israel, believing that life's biggest problems and concerns lie somewhere out there, whether it be the Canaanites or the Babylonians or the Assyrians or Rome. There's these problems that lie outside of our own walls. You know, and maybe you think, you know, it's my wife, it's my husband, it's the kids, it's this job, my boss, my employees, maybe the church or the government or the president. Those are the enemies. If I could just get rid of those things, or if I could fix those things, my problems would cease. But of course, those sorts of problems can at least be managed with a certain amount of effort or advice or a good plan or a strategy or maybe an election. But the problem being addressed by the gospel is the problem of us. And a good plan or good advice in our case just isn't sufficient. The Bible tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I mean, what kind of advice helps in that state of being? You know, what kind of advice do you give to a dead man? What kind of exhortation will do? I mean, what sort of plan will fix this issue? The law has examined us, recorded each misdeed, and published the sentence large over our life that we are guilty and condemned to death. And not even Dave Ramsey can help save enough to erase the debt that we owe. There are not enough envelopes in God's green earth. But this news is good, because we were died for. He was in our place and in our stead. The penalty that the law demanded from you, death, was paid by the death of another. And therefore, your standing, your hope before God is based on something that is already over and done with, specifically the event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which you had absolutely no participation in, and therefore you can't mess it up. It's good news because you can stop worrying about what you've experienced or haven't experienced and concentrate on what Christ has experienced already on your behalf. You can stop dwelling on whether you've done enough to be accepted and concentrate on what Christ has done and His utter and complete acceptance before His Father who is in heaven. You can stop being concerned about whether you feel holy enough or spiritual enough or good enough and start dwelling on what Christ felt when He was separated from the Father on your behalf so that you would never experience that same state of forsakenness. I mean, this is the newsflash. Christ died and was raised and is seated at the right hand of God the Father as the Beloved for you. As Luther said, before you take Christ as an example, you accept and recognize Him as a gift, as a present that God has given you and that is your own. This means that when you see or hear of Christ and His doings or suffering something, you do not doubt that Christ Himself, with His deeds and suffering, belongs to you. On this you may depend as surely as if you had done it yourself. Indeed, as if you were Christ Himself. This reality, the completed work of Christ in our place, is at the heart of the Reformation. And it really is at the heart of all true preaching. And it is needed as much now as it was then. We don't just get the gospel right and then move on to other things, but rather we need to hear the gospel week after week and to believe it again and again. Because we time and again will forget and seek to find a way to be accepted by God because of what we've done or what we've avoided. Time and again we'll fail to live up to what God has called us to. And therefore, we'll seek to avoid God in all of our sinfulness. Time and again, our confidence will be placed in our movement forward and our feelings and our experience. And then these things will wax and wane and fan and fade, and we will be left troubled. Time and again, we will believe the biggest issues in the world are on the nightly news and not in our own hearts, and its need for other news from the outside to deal with and remedy our problems. You see, we have a tendency to allow our focus to always turn back to ourselves. I don't know if you've noticed that. How am I performing? How am I feeling? What am I fixing? What do I look like before others and before God? And if that's true, that will always lead to one of two conclusions. Either when we're blind, it will lead to the sin of pride if we can't see what's really going on. Or the realistic way, the realistic reflex, it will lead to depression. We'll either become bloated because we got it right and everyone else gets it wrong, or we will shrink away and not want nothing to do with God because we know we're in the wrong. You're either going to be disappointed in yourself or angry at everybody else. And you will need hope at that point. And you'll need it bad. So where do you go? Where can it be found? I mean, you could look to yourself, but of course you're the genesis of the problem. Why you think you'd find a solution there seems to be a bad place to start. There is news you need to hear. A gospel that points you away from yourself to the outside, to the past, to events that are finished and completed, to a life already lived, a death already died, a resurrection already accomplished, glory already attained, and all of it for you and in your place for your benefit. This is your hope and your salvation. Christ died for sinners. And that is why it's called good news. May we believe it afresh this morning as we look to Christ and His work on our behalf. Let's pray.